Again, we find ourselves in this book called The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that the Father gave to the Son to reveal to people about what would transpire when He comes again and when eternity is ushered in. We are left so very little to explain to us what eternity will be like, but we are given a tremendous amount of detail about what the events are that lead up to the ushering in of eternity. The book of Revelation is largely occupied with those details, and we find ourselves in the 13th chapter of this book with a vivid description of a beast. There are, in fact, two beasts in this 13th chapter. We have covered this already. Today, I intend to cover the last part, what I would like to cover on the chapter, and move on. But there are two beasts. There is the beast that's mentioned early on. Then there is this beast that's mentioned that aids the worship of the first beast. You might consider that these entities have been named over the years as being the Antichrist and the false prophet. Behind both of them, both of those beasts, is one powerful entity. He is himself the arch enemy of the Most High God, Satan, the dragon, and he gives power unto the beast. He gives power to the false prophet and the Antichrist. And they, in turn, direct worship toward the beast. But that beast being worshiped is equivalent to the worship of Satan. And that is his aim. That is the foul aim of the enemy. He would desire to be like the Most High. Part of being like the Most High is to have all worship him. And that's, therefore, that is his aim. If you were to think, and if you were to be confused as you were thinking, that we're talking about the man, the Antichrist, being worshipped, and we have not addressed the overall, overarching theme and desire of the enemy to be worshipped, keep in your mind that a worship of the Antichrist is a worship of Satan. They are so closely aligned that to worship one is to worship the other. So, I want to step back for a moment before we complete this 13th chapter and ask you, as we look at these things in general, to consider these things with a sound mind. Consider these things with a sound mind. If you'll turn with me to keeping your place in Revelation 13, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, you're maybe familiar with this, quite familiar with it. But Paul is addressing a young preacher, Timothy by name. Timothy apparently was a man who was somewhat reticent. He had a personality that was not outgoing per se. He would tend to shy away from responsibility and task, especially if it was apparently going to put him in some kind of situation where he would be uncomfortable and be fearful. But Paul tells Timothy that the possession of all of the Lord's people, not just you, Timothy, but all of them, is this: God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I'm asking you, when you study end time events, to make use of the gift God has given you. That gift is one of a sound mind. What that means is not that you are free from some type of mental anguish and problem like Alzheimer's or something like that. Not at all. It means that God has given unto us the ability to think soberly, to think the way He would have us to think, which means that we have to bring all of our thoughts on spiritual things under His authority, and whatever He has revealed, that is the basis for how we interpret things. That is sound thinking. That is biblical thinking. I know you know that I have grew fond of Robbie Zacharias over the years. The Lord took him away from us, and many people benefited by his ministry. But he had a radio program. Any of you listened to it? You know what the title of it was? Let My People Think. Let My People Think. I'm asking you, when you study the book of Revelation with me, to think with me. Use that God-given faculty of a sound mind, which means that you would evaluate everything that you're presented in light of the Scripture. Not in the light of what you've heard before necessarily. And I'm not saying that all men that have taught are wrong. Not at all. I'm just saying that you cannot, in the matter of end times or any spiritual truth, rely upon what you've been taught all the years if what you have been taught is inconsistent with God's revealed will. We take the easy path oftentimes. We will go along with what others have taught because it seems plausible. But we must be students of the Scripture. We must use the faculty of the sound mind. Now, in light of that, I know that, especially in our day and time, there's a little spike of interest. If you were to put it on a heartbeat monitor, you'd see a little jump up here. We got a little jump up in end time interest because of the pandemic, because of the plagues over in the Middle East, and now because of the violence and because of people that are in authority, taking authority, you know, and being dictatorial. We got a little spike up in end time things. So I can understand that, and I can also appreciate the fact that we can't be carried away with things that are moving and are temporary. You understand that there have been far worse times in history than what we're going through that had people thinking this is it. But it wasn't. So does the Bible give us any sanity to an approach to end times? Does it expect us to be informed of things so that we are not overcome with undue excitement? So yes, the answer is yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that they that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, he's saying, okay, a thief has the element of surprise. Mm-hmm. But the thief, the coming of the Lord in this sense as a thief, will be like that for those who are engaged in and enthralled in the events of the day that have them thinking peace and safety. Whatever that is, the Lord says, you'll not be overtaken like a thief because you know certain things. And that knowing of certain things is because God has given you a sound mind. If you read down in verse 5, ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. You see, for they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Watch and be sober. Listen, Paul gave these commands to these saints, And you know, at one time, his ministry, he knew that he was about to die. And he said he was. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, this is where I'm going with that. If Paul had believed in an any moment return of Christ, he could not have said such a thing. Peter knew that he would not be alive when the Lord returned. The Lord showed him that he was to die a certain way. He was going to be led about in an old age and not being taken where he wanted to go, because he was going to live to be an old man. Now, the Lord doesn't give us contradictory expectations. So at least for those two men, they knew that the Lord Jesus would not come before they died. For this audience, the church at Corinth, if you understand where I'm going with this, what he is saying to them is, even though that may be true, it does not keep us from watching. All of God's people, from the time the Lord said that, are to be a people who are watchful. We don't know the day nor the hour when the Lord is going to come. And by that I mean that the events associated with the Lord's return, it's more than just His physical descent. There is Him coming to the regions of the heavens. He's going to be there, I believe, for some period of time, for every eye to see Him as the earth goes around on its axis. But ultimately, He's going to come down to the earth. So we are to be watching and be of a sound mind. For what do we watch? What are we to be looking for? Are we constantly be looking up? Is the Lord coming? He's coming in clouds of great glory. Is He coming? No. Does the Bible inform us of things that we are to be aware of? Yes, we are informed. There are all sorts of events that will transpire before the Lord returns. If you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, or let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21, I'll ask you to consider, and these words of our Lord, and when you consider them, you're going to either have to put them into the category of not applying to you and applying to someone else. Or if they apply to you, then that will influence what you view about the second coming and how you two are to approach it. Do you look for things and signs, or do you look for Him? And by the way, I would say if you find the signs associated with coming, it's equivalent to looking for Him. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That has never happened, by the way. It has never happened. AD 70 was not that. "And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars." And let me make an observation about that, because there are people that say, well, didn't we see this big blood moon a few months ago? Wasn't that a sure sign of His return? Here's the way I view it. That when the Lord speaks of these things, He's speaking about things that no man could predict. The blood moon was predictable. These are unusual things. Extremely unusual, that's proper. It's either unusual or not unusual. "There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars," and notice this, "and upon the earth distress of nations." Now, we have lived through two world wars. We may have more world wars. But this distress of nations, you have to really go back to the book of Daniel to get an appreciation for the fact of how widespread it is and how much of a distress of nations it is. But there's more. It's not just that. Notice, "the sea and the waves roaring." The Lord puts it into the realm of the natural. That when He comes again, there's going to be a disruption in the aquatic world. The sea and the waves roaring. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And let me just make an editorial comment here. One of the things about what we read in chapter 12 was that the people that were on the earth were pronounced a woe because Satan was cast out of heaven to the earth. There was great anguish on the earth because Satan knew then, and he will know then, that his time is short. And there will be anguish on the face of the earth and things coming on the face of the earth that will cause men's hearts to fail. The powers of heaven will have been shaken. Satan, who has free room to roam in the heavens, now he can only go where God permits him to go. He must appear before God's throne, as the book of Job tells us. Whenever God sets his judgment throne, he can call Satan, and when he does, Satan must come. But he is known as the prince and the power of the air. He has power. Those powers one day will be shaken. Then we go forward and look at this. And then, verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now verse 28, and when these things, all of these things, come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So it is not solely the physical return of Christ in body, but all of those other events that the Lord's people are watching for. And there is no harm, no foul. As a matter of fact, we should be on the watch because these things can happen very rapidly. I mean, who would have thought 3 months ago that we would have spent time in quarantine? That we would have spent time away from our work, away from our schools, away from various things because we were made aware of a virus that was moving throughout the whole world. But in a short period of time, things changed dramatically for all of us. I'm telling you, things can change very quickly, and in God's program, that's no exception. Now, I'm still asking you to consider thinking about these things with a sound mind. Now, when we come to the beast, the Antichrist of Revelation 13, honestly, I think that it's a useless question to ask who is the Antichrist. I don't see that there's any value in you and I knowing today who the Antichrist will be. I believe from the Scripture that he will be a powerful individual that comes from the region of the Middle East around the Mediterranean Sea. But there's just too much speculation. Like I told you before, in my lifetime, I've heard that Henry Kissinger was Antichrist. I have heard that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. Good, godly men, the Puritans, believe that the papal system was the Antichrist. But yet the Scripture speaks of a man. That's why they were wrong. The Puritans were wrong. Can you believe it? Can you believe I have the audacity to say that? But they were wrong when that comes to the Antichrist. It just moves with time. I don't know that it helps us at all to try to pinpoint who the Antichrist is. But there is to be an Antichrist. I also believe that he will have been raised from the dead. They're going to wonder, the whole world is going to wonder, after this individual whose death was so public, they knew that he was killed, slain, had a head wound, and he's been raised from the dead. As far-fetched as that sounds, that seems to me to be what the Scripture teaches. But, again, I appeal to you for a sound mind. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And I want you to try to understand this, not in the context of your experience as a believer for however long the Lord has brought you to a knowledge of Him and you've known Him. But keep in mind, Paul is writing to one of the earliest New Testament churches. So in a matter of less than 60 years, the Lord Jesus died roughly A.D. 33 or so. We believe that John the Apostle died around A.D. 90. Somewhere in between there, Paul is writing to this early church, and in that period of time, there had already begun to be false expectations of the Lord's return. Now we read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let me stop there. Apparently, you don't have to be a genius to read between the lines here. Someone had been informing these saints at Thessalonica that the day of Christ had already begun. That He was coming. It was imminent. Paul mentions three things that were influencing them. Spirit. So, let me park there a moment. You know, we should know, that wherever truth is being proclaimed, the enemy is engaged in defiling it, corrupting it. This spirit that was troubling these saints about the coming of the Lord was an evil spirit, was a demon, but was engaged in influencing the teachers of these people. The second thing, by word. Apparently, there were others that came into the church and said, look, Paul's telling you one thing. I'm going to tell you this. This is when the Lord... It's already begun. The Lord's coming right now. And the third thing, he says, there have been letters written, and they were forged. Or as a letter, as from us. You see, we didn't write the letter. How low will the enemy stoop to do harm to God's people? He would even go to the level of forging a letter to this church with a handwriting, it says, of Paul. Paul saying the Lord's coming imminently. He said, don't be deceived about this. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And let me just park there for a moment. The word of falling, or the words of falling away, really has a definite article there. It's the falling away. It is an apostasy. An apostasy is where there have been those who say they believe the truth just like you and I do, but they completely renounce it. I'm hearing these things. You know, I read too much social media. I work pretty quickly like yours does, and I just see too much. But this past week, I saw where a particular singing group had one of their lead singers to just denounce the faith. Said, I no longer believe that there is a God. Okay. That's what you believe. That's where you are. That's wrong, but that's what you believe. and is sad. But I want you to know that what that individual experienced apparently is a drop in the bucket to what it will be before the Lord comes. You'll have, if there are still Baptists by name around, and you know, by the way, that there have not always been Baptists by name in history. I mean, we trace our lineage all the way back to the Lord Jesus establishing His church. But down through the years, Baptists who believe like we did have gone by different names. There may be, when the Lord returns, no such thing as a Baptist by name or a Presbyterian by name. But what I'm saying is this, that when the Lord comes, good Baptists, good Presbyterians will have denounced the faith. That is the apostasy. The Lord says that must come before He comes. It has not come. Here's something else He says. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And just as an editorial comment again, what Paul is saying is that these churches, as new to the faith as they were, needed to be taught about the second coming. You cannot, and be the Christian people that we should be, you cannot take the second coming and park it over here and not teach it because it's controversial. You must teach it. Every God-called man must impress upon the people that the Lord is coming again. He must teach it. And Paul taught it. And he had taught it the first time he was with them. He teaches it again. And then he goes on and says, remember you not, verse 5, that when I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me just make a comment or two about this. He's now referring to what we're studying in Revelation 13, the Antichrist. And what he's telling these saints, and this is why I appeal to you to use the God-given sound mind that he has placed in your possession. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And what you find is that he's very explicit, Paul is here, that day, the day of the Lord, his coming again, shall not come until the man of sin be revealed. I cannot, I should not expect in any moment return of Christ. I must be looking for those things that will be precursors to his coming, including the apostasy, including the man of sin being revealed, the lawless one, the Antichrist. You see, to me that is sound biblical thinking. That's the way I believe that you ought to view it. Well, just one other thing before I make my final comments this morning. Did you notice that what Paul refers to here is that when the man of sin is revealed, that the people that are living at the time will be deceived by him? Now, God's people will not. I think as that day approaches, whoever's living at that time, they'll have no misunderstanding on who the Antichrist is. They'll know who he is. They'll know he's not just a powerful world ruler. He is the Antichrist. They'll know it. It'll be crystal clear to them. But the masses, it seems, will not only be unaware that he is the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 13, but they will embrace him and they will worship him. He will have deceived them to the point where they will embrace him, and deception will be involved. But there's a reason why they will be deceived. Did you read it with me? I know you read it with me, but let me call it to your attention again. Verse 10. The Antichrist with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Two things here. Number one, it seems to me that when the man of sin is revealed, that the truth of the gospel will then be known by all people. You know, the Lord talks about the gospel being preached in all the nations, and then shall the end come. It's not our effort to take the gospel. And we are to be missionary minded. But we're not missionary minded because we want to usher in the Lord's return. We're mission minded because the Lord told us to go. But he does say, doesn't he, that the gospel shall be preached in all nations before he comes again, and then shall the end come. I believe that what that means is that when the Antichrist is revealed, he will persecute genuine Christians, nobody else. And the question will be asked, why them? And then it will be clearly announced, the reason that they are being persecuted is because they believe in this one named Jesus, who claimed to be God, who claimed to die at Calvary so many years ago. And by his death, he brought salvation to these people. They will hear the gospel. Here's the other thing. They will reject the gospel. Why? Well, depravity. But here's an important phrase. Note the last part of verse 12. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, immorality and rejection of the truth go hand in hand. Apart from the grace of God, you and I would all be in that same camp. We would love immorality. We would love unrighteousness. It would be what we lived for. I did. And having loved unrighteousness, these people reject the truth because they see when the truth is presented, apparently they see that this truth received changes what I do, and I want none of it. I love my unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the Lord, at this time, for those people, they not only reject the truth, but it's so strange to our ears, isn't it? He sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So in this 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, which we never really got to, did we, this morning, but I'm going to close. The last thing I'd note with you is that the false prophet erects, there is an image made to the Antichrist. Not to the false prophet, but to the Antichrist. You know, this is a completely false religious system. It is a religious system. It's a false religious system. We come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, don't we? These men will go to the dragon, to Satan, through the Antichrist by the means of the false prophet. The false prophet establishes a beast, an image of the beast. The image, he has the power to give life to that image. The image speaks to people. It's not somebody behind the curtain. The image really speaks. He also has the ability to call down fire out of heaven. And that puzzles me, that those things would cause sane people to be deceived. I think in history, one of the most puzzling things to me, as I've mentioned multiple times, is that the German people would be deceived by Hitler. But they were. And in that day, which the world has never seen, there will be deception by looking at something as strange. And our logical minds today are going to say, okay, well, I just saw a lightning bolt fall and hit the ground. Well, that's scientific. But that won't be the case then. The people that are living at that time, they'll see fire come down out of heaven, and they will attribute deity to the Antichrist, and they will worship him. Strange it is. But keep in mind, friends, these people that are living then have been exposed to truth. Let me ask you this morning, what have you done with the truth that you've been exposed to? Has it found lodging in your heart? Or have you tolerated it? But inwardly, you have rejected. Let me caution you this morning that the God of the Bible sends strong delusion for those that reject His truth and believe a lie. When the Lord Jesus came on the scene in His public ministry, ah, here's the fulfillment of Isaiah. As people draw nigh to me with their hearts, with their mouth and their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he goes on to say, these people the Lord caused to be fat, dense when it came to truth. It's not that they had never been exposed to it. They were exposed to it and they rejected it. What have you done with truth? Every living soul here today, what have you done with truth? What have I done with truth? You don't play games with the God of heaven. Let's stand. Our Father, this morning, we do ask that you would help us to use the great gift that you've given us to think soberly when we consider these end time events. We are not arrogant enough. We are arrogant, unfortunately, Lord, I am. But not arrogant enough to believe that I have an absolute corner on these things. But there are some things I think that you have revealed that run slightly contrary to what is being taught by so many. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who, if all else doesn't apply, this does apply. We have searched the Scriptures to see whether those things are so. Now we ask that you help us as we go through this coming week. We've started it off well. We've been in your house. We thank you for it. We pray you bless us and your good hand would be upon us. We do in a particular way. Pray for Brother Ted as he goes through this eye surgery. The other needs that you are aware of, Lord, we commit them to thee. We ask it in Jesus' name.